Last week we saw what the church looks like from 1 Thessalonians, and this morning I want us to see how the true church is to function. As we do this, let me say a few things about the church. First, let me focus in on what it is not. Many times the church is really treated more like a social club than it is anything else. People believe that if they want to go and find them a spouse, go to the church. Others say, well, a place to build relationships and friendships is to come to the church. And I believe that those are some certainly byproducts of our time together, but that's not really what the church is all about, to fulfill the wishes of its membership. Nor is it a physical building in which we meet in. If you've been part of a home church, you know that they don't have a building, and they have to work in those situations. I remember in some of the home churches that I have done, when they moved into a school, that certainly did not even fit the criteria of a physical building. It was a borrowed place, and sometimes people look at the church as, you know, having stained glass windows, and they equate everything with that kind of liturgical attire. Even the pastor that walks up with the robe on looking like a priest, they say, well, that's the true church, that's the high church. Or coming into the building that has a high cathedral ceiling and has a nice resonant echo in the building, that's the true church. None of that is the true church. Those are places that the true church could meet in. Just as I said, the school. And I remember one time talking about plexiglass as I looked, you know, over there at the windows that was part of the cafeteria. That was not stained glass, that was plexiglass. In fact, in many cases, you couldn't even look through it. But the church is not any of those things. It's not a social club that meets regularly to fulfill the desires of its members. It's not a physical building where we meet. It's not even an organization or a business, though we seek to be organized, and we certainly do conduct business. What is the church then? Well, first of all, biblically speaking, the church is a called out assembly. It is a called out assembly. The word that's used for church, it's the Greek word ekklesia. It comes from two words, ek, which means out of, and klesis is a calling. You even have kaleo, which means to call. And it means a called out assembly. The assembly idea comes from its usage not only in the New Testament, but also in history. We find the word itself does not indicate the nature of the called out group. It can be used in a technical sense to speak of the New Testament church, or it can be used in a non-technical sense to refer to any kind of group. In fact, that is how we see it in the Bible. In Acts 7:38, the word ekklesia is translated congregation, and then Acts 19:32 and verse 39 is translated assembly. In secular Greek literature, it was used of town meetings, of local gatherings of citizens that were called together by their rulers to hear official announcements or to witness government ceremonies. Even in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used of Israelites assembled for religious purposes. And for them, it meant the assembled people of God. But in its every other occurrence, it's translated church. And the church being looked upon as a called out body of people, called out of the world of unsaved humanity to become the people of God. Now, let's just take that term, called. It's a very beautiful term. In fact, there are two types of callings in Scripture. There is the general call, where the gospel goes out to every person. And then there is the effectual call, where God Himself calls certain ones to Himself for salvation. You have a verse like this, Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. But I want you to notice this effectual call. The Bible teaches that the church is the called of Jesus Christ. Over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, listen to how the Apostle Paul identifies the church at Rome. He says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called as saints." You say, I knew I was a saint. My wife says I was not a saint, but I am a saint. Again, that finds its high church meaning in today's society because, you know, many times we think to be a saint is almost to be someone plastered on a stained glass window to where people venerate you. The word saint comes from that group of words that means to be holy, to be set apart, that word we've been looking at on Wednesday night, sanctification. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, declared righteous by God, given the righteousness of God, you are a saint. And if you have not been declared righteous by God, then you are an ain't. It works, doesn't it? Either you're a saint or you're an ain't, not an ant, an ain't. You're not one. And so he calls them in that manner. He designates them by that true calling, that effectual call, that calling by which they have been drawn irresistibly to God the Father through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Over in chapter 8, verse 28, he goes even further, and he tells them that they are called according to his purpose. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We have been called according to his purposes. We have been called as saints. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, it says, saints by calling, here as he referred to this very troubling church. He even says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see this effectual calling here, that when a person is called by Jesus Christ unto himself through the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he has been given the ability to believe, he's been given or granted repentance. At that very moment of believing, he becomes a saint. He becomes a called one. He becomes one who has been called according to his purpose. He's become one who has been called into the fellowship of his Son. A called one. And you know another verse that even is just as rich as the previous ones is found in John 10. Look at John 10 with me. Look at verse 3. Here he is just saying that he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. What a rich term. To know that we have been called by name to follow him. And as he says, my sheep hear my voice. And then he says over in verse 11 that he lays down his life for the sheep. He not only calls them, but he provides their redemption. He provides their atonement. But we are the called of Jesus Christ. That is the true church. That is how the church is looked at in Scripture. But let me go a little further with that whole understanding right there. Let's talk about things that we have been called out from. Because we have been called out from certain things. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1, and look there at verse 3, Galatians 1, 3. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. And if you'll notice there that he says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, then we see a purpose clause right after that. Why did he do this? What was the purpose for him giving himself for our sins? And the purpose is so that he might rescue us. Very interesting word, translated deliver in some versions. The word itself could be even translated to pick out. As A.T. Robinson says, the gospel is a rescue. It's an emancipation from a state of bondage. We have been rescued. We have been picked out. John Calvin says that this deliverance takes place when we are separated from the world. For so long as we are of this world, we do not belong to Christ. We have been separated. We have been called out. And the first calling out, if you haven't picked up on it already, is to be called out of the world. He says here to rescue us or deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. This present evil age. Many times we see the term world, cosmos, it's used in the New Testament, and we find it has actually three meanings. The first meaning is talking about the physical creation. The second meaning is talking about humanity. And the third meaning is talking about the present evil age, the evil system by which Satan is the head. And here, that's what it's referring to here in verse 4. He has rescued us from Satan's domain. Or as you want to put it in 1 Peter 2:9, he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been rescued. We have been delivered. We have been picked out. We have been called out from. What beautiful terms to talk about salvation. What beautiful terms to talk about what the work of Christ is in every believer's heart. Let me have you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Just go forward one book. And you'll notice that we've also been called out from Satan. Called out from Satan. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he talks about what our lives were like before being called out. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And if you remember from our study in John chapter 8, when those Jews said that they believed in Jesus, he did not certainly accept that because their belief was not truly that from which the Father drew them to himself and gave them as love gifts to the Son. Because as the chapter continued on, he talked about in here that they were trying to kill him. And that certainly is not a genuine fruit of salvation. And they kept saying that they were children of Abraham, that their father was God. And no, he had to say in John 8:44 that your father is the devil. And he says, you want to do his desires? And he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. And because there is no truth in him, when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and a father of lies. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were liars. They wanted to murder him. And murder came not from God. It came from Satan. You're doing the very deeds of your father. You're not only a liar, but you're a murderer. But you know, for the true child of God, the true church, they are the called of Jesus Christ. They are those who have been called out from the world, and they are those who have been called out from Satan. Satan has no authority on us. Now, I'm not in any way dismissing his power or his influence. Many times our depression could be oppression from the enemy himself or from any number of his demonic host. But you know, the Bible teaches that we as children of God, we as the church, those who believe in Jesus Christ that constitutes the true church, are a separated people. They are a different people. The only problem is it's getting harder in some cases to see the difference. Because there's such a buying in of the culture, a buying in of the world itself. In fact, John MacArthur, in his book called The Ashamed of the Gospel, he tells us that today we have the extraordinary spectacle of church programs that are designed explicitly to cater to fleshly desires, sensual appetites, and human pride. And to achieve this worldly appeal, church activities often go beyond the merely frivolous. For several years, he says, a colleague of mine has been collecting a horror file of clippings that report how churches are employing innovations to keep worship services from becoming dull. He says, in the past half decade, some of America's largest evangelical churches have employed worldly gimmicks like slapstick, vaudeville, wrestling expeditions, and even mock striptease to spice up their Sunday meetings. No brand of horseplay, it seems, is too outrageous to be brought into the sanctuary. And when we think of even that word, sanctuary, what is that? That this is a place that has been set apart for the holy purposes of God. If you brought something like that into the temple in the Old Testament, you would have been killed right on the spot. Just like with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, when they came in and offered up strange fire unto the Lord, God immediately killed them. Immediately. You read the chapter, it seems to indicate that the strange fire that they had offered up had to do with drunkenness. They were drunk when they came into the temple. Makes me think about two other priests, Hophni and Phinehas, that they were evil, and it says even in the text that the Lord wanted to kill them because of their wickedness, and he eventually did kill them. Eli, the priest, he certainly did not have any involvement in the lives of his sons, didn't even warn them, didn't even, you know, tell them that what they were doing was wicked sin before God, but he pretty much just watched it happen. And when he found out that day that his sons had died and the ark had been taken, he fell off his stool, fell backwards, and because he was so huge that he broke his neck and died. Folks, we need to take serious the things of God. We need to take serious our calling of God. We have a rich calling, you and I have, to be followers of Jesus Christ, to be called into the fellowship of His Son, to be redeemed by Jesus Himself, who gave His literal life on our behalf. Like it says in Isaiah 53, our sins were laid on Him, and He bore our iniquity. And as a result of that, or as a consequence of Him bearing our sin and bearing our iniquity, He has called us out of certain things. And one of those things is the world. Another one of those things is Satan. And third, He's called us out of sin. Now, we have been in a study on Romans on Wednesday night, looking at chapter 6. Now we're in chapter 7. And if anything that we've been seeing right there is that God has called us out of sin. He has, by the very work of Jesus Christ on the cross, provided His perfect righteousness through the very work or the atonement that Jesus provided on the cross. And at the very moment a person believes in Jesus Christ, he receives the very righteousness of Christ by faith, and God can make a legal declaration upon that individual and declare him righteous. And he can declare that all the righteous demands of a holy and just God and a holy law have been fully satisfied. His sacrifice, that is Christ's sacrifice, has fully appeased God, and it has averted the wrath of God. That's why we can read in Romans 8:1, no condemnation. And because of that work, because of what Jesus has done, we as children of God are now dead to sin and to the law. We're not dead in sin. We're not dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead to sin. Romans 6:17 says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That you'll notice there, just like in Ephesians chapter 2, you find the same type of language, past tense terms, used to describe our relationship that was formerly with either Satan or formerly with sin, but is now a changed relationship, a transformed relationship to where we have a new transformation in Christ. We have a new relationship with Christ. We have been set free from sin. We have become slaves of righteousness. No longer slaves of sin. Does it mean that you'll never sin? Does it mean that you'll never at any time become a slave of sin in the sense that you obey its lust? Anytime we sin, we become a slave of that. That's a pretty natural thing to understand. But as we look here at the church, we have to understand, no, the church is not a social club. No, the church is not a physical building. You know, the building is where the true church meets. You know, yes, we can involve ourselves in fellowship and social activities, but that's not the church. We're not even an organization or a business, though we do conduct business. But no, the church of Jesus Christ is simply that. The church that has been called to be saints, that has been called according to his purpose, that has been called into the fellowship of his son, called out from the world, called out from Satan, called out from sin. That's what we are. That's who we are. In fact, let me show you something else. Let me have you go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 12. You'll notice here in chapter 12, if you're familiar with anything about this chapter, chapters 12, 13, and 14, you have there, in chapter 12, you have spiritual gifts. And then he talks about the analogy of the body itself. Then you go into chapter 13, he talks about love by which these gifts are to operate and are motivated by. Chapter 14, he deals with an abuse of one of the gifts. Look at chapter 12 and look as he begins to use the idea of a body in describing how gifts function. He tells us in verse 12 that the body is one, and yet it has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And if you think about it for just a moment, when we're looking at our identification in the Scripture as to who we are because of Christ, we can also say that we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. He says there, again in verse 12, that we are here the body. He says in verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And you'll notice two truths that are mentioned there in verse 12. He talks about the body being one. There's not many bodies, just one body. Secondly, he says the body has many members. And that talks about the very individuals that make up that body, the very individual redeemed persons that are part of this one body. He tells us in verse 28 that the body has a head. He tells us that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healings, helps, ministrations, various kinds of tongues. And also by including all of that tells us that this body has a function. It has a function. The head of the body is Christ. Paul talks about that same analogy of the body, but uses it a little bit more specifically over in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says in verse 4 that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then he tells us in Colossians 1:18 that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then go with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, beginning there at verse 4, on down to verse 8, he gives us the more information about this body and shows us how this body functions. And it functions through the gifts that is given by the Holy Spirit. He says there in verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And there he gives us the function of the body. He shows us here that each member that makes up the body has been given a specific gift by which he is to function. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter, and he talks about, again, just as he did in Romans, or rather 1 Corinthians 13, in talking about what motivates those gifts, what gives those gifts the actual power, and that is love. And he starts in verse 9 by saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. It's not a mistake that that's there. That seems to find a very correlation into what he says in 1 Corinthians. You've been given these gifts, but let them function and be empowered by love. If they're not empowered by love, then you're just a bunch of noise when you speak. Your service is rendered really inoperative. Let love be without hypocrisy. Then verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I think all of this is really just falling off what he has just said of these gifts. These words do not come in a vacuum. They do not come totally separated or separated at all from what he has just been saying. He's saying if God has given you these gifts, exercise them accordingly, but make sure that they function on the basis of love, not hypocritical love, but the love that hates what is evil and clings to what is good. And if I am to carry out my gift in the body and function as the body of Christ, then I am to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I am to give preference to one another. I'm not to lag behind in diligence. I am to be fervent in spirit, serving who? The Lord. And yes, we serve one another, but we only serve one another because we're serving the Lord. He is the ultimate of our service. He is the object of our service. He goes on, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, blessing those who persecute you, and blessing and not cursing, rejoicing with those who rejoice, weeping with those who weep, being of the same mind toward one another, not being haughty in mind, but associating with the lowly, not being wise in your own estimation. Not paying back evil for evil, but respecting what is right in the sight of all men. And as much as depends on you, being peaceable. Listen, you know, we can't separate this. We can't say, well, here's my spiritual gifts here. I function with those gifts when I'm at the church, but when I'm away from the local ecclesia, I don't have to worry about that. Or we think that the only place that the gifts function is when the body meets as a whole, and that's not true either. What about when we meet individually? What about when we talk on the phone? God forbid talking on Facebook. Nah, just kidding. But wherever the body communicates, we are to communicate in the power of the Spirit based upon these very attitudes that he has referred to. In verses 9 and following, we are the body of Christ because of the work of Jesus Christ. We are the called of Jesus Christ. We are those who have been called out from the world of sin and from Satan. And now that we're in the body, we have a function. And the one that we surrender to is no longer Satan, it's no longer ourself, it's no longer our sin, but we surrender to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. In fact, if Romans is telling us that we are slaves of righteousness, no longer slaves of sin, the rest of the New Testament tells us that we're slaves of Jesus Christ, then that tells us right there that our will is wrapped up into the will of the Master. And if you are a doulos, a bond slave, or rather just a slave, that word has been translated in various ways, but the best translation is slave. If you are a slave of Jesus Christ, then you really don't have any say-so about your life. You know, we kind of pick and choose based upon how we feel or what we delight in or what we desire. And the truth of the issue is that God is the one whom you serve, and he is the one who controls your life. I mean, it's like this, you know. It's like I heard Piper say, I shared with you a few weeks ago, that we can make our plans. We can decide what we're going to do, where we're going to go. But really, the ultimate is that God rules over your plans. He rules over them. And you can accept that and live your life according to that, or you can get frustrated with that and never understand why things happen the way that they do. And you can tend to look at interruptions into your plans as simply that, being interruptions, instead of them being part of the providential hand of God. Look at those functions. Look at verse 4. He talks about prophecy. That's the idea of proclaiming the word of God. It's really like a preaching gift. It's the word prophemi or prophetua, which comes from prophemi, means pro, which is before, phemi, which means to speak. It means to speak before, has the understanding of speaking before an audience. Then you have the word service, diakonia, which is the opportunity to serve one another in the body of Christ, meeting practical needs, freeing up others in order to do that, serving where there is a need. That's really the best way for any of us to function, is that you see a need, just meet it. Don't run around trying to find someone to meet it when God's put that need right there in your path. Why rob yourself of that opportunity that God has given you to trust Him and to be used by Him? Or you have the next one, exhorting parakaleo. That's the idea of coming alongside someone for the purpose of comforting them, advising them, strengthening them. Again, immediately I think of the pastoral role, because we tend to think that that is just the pastor's opportunity, or the pastor's responsibility is to come alongside. Not only does he preach the word, but he serves, and not only does he exhort in these things, but you know what, folks? Pastors are not the only people that do that. Pastors are not the only ones who have been gifted in teaching, as he mentions the next one. There are people in the body of Christ who have the gift of exhortation or the gift of serving. But he says there, teaching carries the idea of systematically teaching or training. This is the ability to explain clearly and to apply effectively the Word of God. And look, he mentions another one, verse 8. He says giving or gives, metadidomai, is the idea of super giving. And there are those in the body of Christ who are very generous and compassionate and sensitive to the needs. And God's gifted them in that way, and they give according to that. Then there's a gift also of leading. He says, the one who leads, let him lead. And this is the ability to do all of those things in which leadership would entail. Now, I realize that these gifts are things that we, you know, discover in our life that the Holy Spirit has given to us, and things also that we grow in. We grow in our ability in manifesting these gifts. The last one he mentions is showing mercy. But think about this as well. There are certain gifts that we think, well, I don't have that gift, so I'm not to do this, but that's not true. We're to give, right? All of us are to give. We're all to show mercy, aren't we? Now, I can understand. You say, well, I don't have a gift of teaching, and therefore I can't teach. Well, I would agree with that. Don't. And besides, if you think you do, don't rush headlong into it. James 3:1 says that there's a warning right there. We're going to receive a stricter judgment. But like I said, these other gifts, serving, exhorting, giving, showing mercy, these are gifts that the rest of the body certainly has, even though recognizing that there are certain ones in the body who manifest these gifts. I like what Gene Getz says in his book, Sharpening the Focus of the Church. He says, Paul described the church as being many members, yet one body. However, all the members did not have the same function. All had gifts that differed according to the grace given by Christ. One member of the body could not say to the other, I have no need of you. Since the church was many members but one body, all members were to contribute to the growth of the body. Anything that interfered with the functioning body interfered with the process of edification. We interfere with the process by our sin. If we're in sin, obviously we're not going to minister to the body. We can't minister to the body. We're in the flesh. So sin, disobedience, those things interfere with it. Or just flat out not doing anything. Listen to this. Leadership Magazine had this in its 92 edition. It says, the following is a eulogy for somebody else. Our church is deeply saddened by the passing of an irreplaceable member, someone else. For all of these years, he did far more than any other church member. Whenever leadership was mentioned, someone else was looked for, inspiration and achievement. Whenever there was a job to do, a class to teach, or a meeting to attend, everybody always turned to someone else. It was common knowledge that someone else was among the largest contributors of the church. Whenever there was a financial need, everyone just assumed that someone else would make up the difference. Although we are grieved by the loss of someone else, his death comes as no big surprise. He was far too overworked and continually stretched too thinly. In fact, we may have contributed to his death by expecting too much out of someone else. He left a wonderful example to follow. But it appears there is nobody willing to fill the shoes of someone else. I shudder to think what will now happen to our church since we can no longer depend on someone else. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? But God didn't give you these functioning gifts to turn to someone else to carry it out. You know, you will have in any given church where you'll have those who are surrendered to the Spirit, seeking to carry out the giftedness by which God has given them to function, and then you will also have those in the body that won't do anything, and they come as spectators to an event. They come like they're coming to some kind of show. But that's not what God intended. And that's not what is indicated by our relationship to Him. Listen, if we have been called of Jesus Christ, if we've been called to be saints, called according to His purpose, called into the fellowship of His Son, if we've been called out of the world, called out of Satan, called out of sin, then we have work to do, don't we? And maybe the beginning of that work is right there in our own lives. But we're not called to be, quote, Christians who live on some uninhabited island to where we could just kind of do our thing and not be influenced or interfered by its culture or society. We are to impact the society. We are to impact the culture, not be overcome by it. Listen to this. John MacArthur, in his earlier years, you know, he's been at the same church for 40 years, and I have some material, it's not that old, but it's old, that they don't produce any longer, and it was put out, and it was called Leading the Flock, and there's some quotes in here I want to give you to where he talks about the church. Listen to what he says. He says, "The church is not an organization, it is an organism," and here's what he means. "It's not an organization made up of programs, systems, and methods dedicated to attracting money and members to itself. It is a living organism, a body with a personality which is alive and breathing and feeling and acting, and yes, suffering and sorrowing and bleeding and in constant need of healing and restoration, both individually and corporately, local and worldwide." He also says the church is not a physical building, it's people. It's not buildings and offices, departments and programs or hierarchies and positions dedicated to earthly display and self-glorification for the purpose of being accepted by the world. It is people living and loving, learning and laboring, leading and following together for the glory of Christ. It's not another world institution dedicated to applying a bomb of humanistic principles and solutions to man's personal and social ills. It is an agitating force, a pricking conscience, a sword of opposition, and a stinging salt solution of conviction with the purpose of causing men and women caught up in Satan's world system to be aware of their sin and their need of a Savior. But what's happened to the church? Well, we're sitting on the sidelines. We're waiting on someone else to do what we're supposed to be doing. We don't even think about half the time who we are now in Jesus Christ. And many times we come to church, we sit there, we watch the preacher with his mannerisms and go into his little outraging fit to try to remind us who we are, and we recognize it for maybe the few split seconds that we're in there, but then we walk out, and like James says, after having looked in a mirror, and we walk away from it, and we forget what manner of persons that we are. We are to be doers of the Word of God. We're to live it. I like how he says that at the end. We are an agitating force. Do people, when you're around them, get kind of irritated because you're always praising the Lord in front of them, or you're always reminding them about their sin? Or are they comfortable with you because you don't say anything? You're not an agitating force. You're not a pricking conscience. You're not a sword of opposition. You're not even a stinging salt solution, a conviction. You know, it used to be, and it still is a little bit, but when I would be around certain people in the world that knew that I was a preacher, let alone a Christian, but it was usually the preacher aspect, and they would always, you know, when they would use some filthy language or something, that they would, you know, pardon my French, pastor, or more like reverend was the word that they would use. I hate that word. But they would do that. And I thought a long time ago, this one man, he was a real nice guy. And I even believe he was a believer as well from our conversations. But he used to always call me Rev. I don't even know if he remembered my name. Thank you, Rev. Hi, Rev. How you doing, Rev? What, am I an umpire in some game? You know, Rev? Blowing my whistle? Tooting my horn? Coming along with a cattle prod? Trying to hit the people in the southern hemisphere to get them up, to get them moving, to get them motivated, to get them going. And a lot of times that's what the pastor has turned into, just this motivational speaker. Motivate me! I'm coming today! Motivate me! Scream at me! And some other times it's not even that. It's don't scream at me. Don't wake me up. I lost an hour of sleep last night. Hey, I did what I said I was going to do. I started, you know, day before, turned my clock back, and I had to keep reminding myself I did that, you know. It messed me up, but I did do it. And I was really relying on my phone this morning because I was using the alarm for T-Mobile to make the adjustment of daylight savings time, okay? And it did, but see, I had to wait till 2 o'clock to find out if it did. And I happened to wake up, and I looked over at it, and it did change, I think. And you know, when one of the boys woke up and I walked into the room, I came back comparing clocks, you know, like this. Think about this. What are we? Who are we as the church? What is our responsibility? Are you part of the true church? I'm not saying that we identify the true church just by its function, because any church can do these things and not be the true church. But most importantly, have you been called out? Have you been called out of sin? Called out of Satan? Called out of the world? Have you been called unto Jesus Christ? Called into the fellowship of His Son? And if you have, you're not the same person as you used to be. You're now a different person. And after a while, you know, of the people that you hang out with that don't know Jesus Christ, after a while, what will either happen is that you will compromise and conform to the world and no longer be this agitating force or this pricking conscience or this sort of opposition, or you will be the sort of opposition and the people will not want to hang out with you. You'll find yourself with less friends. Question is, which is it? We want so much to be accepted. That's just in human nature, to be accepted. We don't like to be rejected. That's really the main reason why we don't share our faith faithfully, is because we don't want to be rejected. We don't want people closing doors in our face. We don't want people alienating us. We don't want people talking about us behind our backs. We don't want people making fun of us. All I can say is what Paul says, that the sufferings in this life do not compare to the glory that will be revealed in heaven. And I would rather people know for a fact that I am a changed person, that I am a child of God, that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and reject me on those bases instead of questioning whether I am and try to pull me in and to get me to conform to their type of living. Listen, I had that type of living already. And it has a lot of enticement. It has a lot of pull of the flesh because it's all fleshly. It's all geared to that because it's run by Satan. Its appeals are to our baser fallen drives, our fallen nature. That's how come when you watch TV, you see a commercial that's enticing, whether it entices a man to a woman or a woman to a man, you know, that those desires get excited. It's because of our fallenness. It's like I said Wednesday night, we still have this flesh that we have to deal with. And it certainly does not help us if we're cooperating with the flesh, right? Listen to this passage over in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give in to the flesh. It has nothing good to offer. Live the life of Christ. Experience the kind of living that He provides. You know, it might not be one rosy life that you just make this one glorious march off into heaven, because it is a highway also paved with thorns. Thorns of opposition, thorns of persecution, thorns of suffering, thorns of discouragement. But remember this, Jesus said, John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And listen, because He lives, you and I live. Because He overcome, you and I can overcome. Because we have Him in us. We have His Spirit in us. And so I want to encourage you today, live who you are, the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for this time of being in Your Word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would just constantly remind us of these truths as we go throughout the day, Father, that we are the called of Jesus Christ, that we've been called into the fellowship of His Son, called as saints, called out from the world of Satan and of sin, that we are the body of Jesus Christ, and we have been given gifts by which we can function in the body, and we've also been given the ability by Your Spirit to make disciples. I pray, Father, that we'll be faithful and obey that. I pray as we leave here today that we'll realize as we drive off this parking lot that we are in the mission field. We're in the mission field every time we're in the world, that we'll constantly think about those around us that need the Savior, that need to hear the good news. And Lord, that we'll be quick to share that with them. We thank You for these truths today, and we pray just to glorify and honor You throughout this day, Father. We thank You again. In Your name we pray. Amen.